Good evening. Thank you very much for being here this evening. And we are going to, as is the usual custom of looking at these things, we are involved in we're calling this a continuation of the hermeneutic study, because these things really have to all do with hermeneutic, which is the how you interpret the scriptures. And they're all things that are related to that, and how different interpreters look at the Bible. And in evangelical circles, it is very helpful to understand what people are doing. I'm talking about those that are commentaries, or write commentaries, and who are theologians, and et cetera. Because of where they're coming from will have a direct relationship to how they interpret particular portions of Scripture. And I'll try to show you that as we close out this evening. And so all of this is related to rightly dividing the Word of God, as Paul talks about to Timothy. And, of course, that is very important. And we're wanting to continue. I didn't finish last time, even though we were going 100 miles an hour, with our lesson that we started talking about the Lordship Salvation controversy. And so I'll do a little bit of catch-up on that. And, in fact, here is the agenda for this evening. I'll review some introductory remarks about this controversy. I'm going to add something tonight because I only mentioned it last time, and this is a very important issue too. Briefly discuss the two natures or one nature theories. You may or may not know what I'm talking about there, but you will when I get there. And then review comments and summary of free grace theology, comments from individuals supporting lordship salvation, looking at the arguments and scriptures used to support lordship salvation, and compare commentary examples to understand how the two views apply to interpretation. So that's the general road that we're on, and we're only going to be able to hit, you know, even with that, some of the high places. And so at least I hope that when you leave here this evening that it'll help you to understand some of the issues. And we are dealing with meat here, so this is not... These are things that are down the road a ways with those of us that love the Lord and are looking to study His Word and to understand it correctly and righteously and so forth. Now, let me ask the Lord's mercy as we get started then. Father, we always come to You knowing that we are inadequate of ourselves. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would abound and teach. And Father, I pray that You would guard my lips from error. Help me to be useful to help myself and all of these that are here to understand the issues related to Your Word, where men are divided about what certain things mean and their purpose in the Word of God. And that by so looking at this, we will have a better understanding ourselves, that we can be better Bereans as we study the Word of God and come to our own conclusions. And we pray that You would guide us into truth, that where our convictions might be strong and fixed on Thee, and Father, that we might be better equipped to serve You and honor You with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me get started with what last time you may recall I tried to describe, and because I didn't have it, but tonight I have it. And so I'll very quickly run through that. We're going to look at the Arminian, kind of an Arminian overview that gives you a framework for understanding when you're looking at scriptures from an Arminian point of view as to how they go about interpreting the scripture. Now, when we're talking about Arminianism, we're always starting with using the 5 points of Calvinism and using the reverse of those, because that's really what an Arminian is. The 5 points of Calvinism were developed from Calvin's theology, even though Calvin himself didn't develop them, and in response to Jacobus Arminius, who had come out with his theological foundation of doctrines, which were in opposition, really, to what we think of as Calvinism today. And that is that man is not totally depraved, has free will. And I believe that that issue of total depravity is probably the most or the key issue that is missing in almost all of theology in modern theology today, which the Bible very clearly teaches the lost condition of man, that man is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, really, when you really understand that, everything else really emanates from that or is harmonious with it. And when you do not understand that, then you get off immediately on the wrong foot and you have a mess. And so I believe that is what we have here. Man is not totally depraved, has free will. In other words, there's a spark of goodness in man. And we hear that all the time. You're on the radio, we believe that the basic people are basically good and so forth. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's a nice thought and gives us a warm, fuzzy feeling, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's why Christ came as a Savior to set us free from our condition in sin. Because we're after our father, the devil, as Randy talked about this morning very clearly. Election, then, is based on foreknowledge or foreseeing. That is that God, because man is free to choose God and not choose God, when it talks about election in the Bible, it's talking about it based on God looking down the corridors of time and seeing what man would do and God responding to what man would do. Atonement covers all people. Christ died for everyone. And that is, of course, a biggie also. And there's major problems that results from that understanding. Now, it doesn't mean that the atonement of Christ was limited in any fashion from the ability or power that it has, but it was only applicable, I believe the Scripture teaches, to those who are truly saved. Christ didn't die for people that are not going to be saved, in other words. That would be double jeopardy and would be impossible. Grace is not irresistible. In other words, that's why when we say grace is not irresistible, it means it's left up to man to believe. And where the Calvinists believe that grace is irresistible, that when God effectually, we use that term, calls somebody to himself, he draws them to himself, they can't help but come to him because the almighty power of God has gotten a grip on them. Paul on the road to Damascus, when he was knocked down by the presence of Christ and he was blinded, do you think Paul could have resisted Christ? No. He was resisting Christ, wasn't he? A second before, he was persecuting Christians. But when Christ struck him down, he had a complete transition, a complete change. And then saints do not always persevere. And so the Arminian believes, and there's different varieties of that. Some believe that you can lose your salvation once you get it. And so you got people going in and out of salvation. Others believe in an eternal eternal security. Thank you. Well, I'm having problems today. Not as bad, brother. Eternal security, but they don't believe in perseverance of the saints, which is what the Calvinists believe. Calvinists believe that God's people, they will sin and they will fail and they will trip up and stumble, but they will persevere in the faith. They will always cling to their Lord and to the end. And that's a little bit different in regard to what even the more conservative end of Arminians believe. Now, this is kind of the foundational things that are here to understand. And with that, we talked about last time, we have an unsaved realm. If we use this as a circle here, everybody outside of that circle is in an unsaved realm. They're born unsaved. They come into the world unsaved and so forth. And inside that circle there, then we could say that those that are moved from the unsaved realm into the circle realm are in Christ Jesus and they're on the road to glory, to heaven. And what the majority of well-intentioned, and there's nothing wrong with that in that sense, of Christianity has historically tried to do is try to get people to accept Jesus and to move, therefore, into the inner circle so that they are in Christ Jesus. Now, inside the big circle is a smaller circle, a, quote, better circle, and that is where the spiritual Christian resides. And so he's in Christ, but there's two circles here. And so what we're going to see is two realms are these individuals like to compartmentalize Scripture. And then once you understand these compartments, they look at most of the New Testament in terms of those compartments. And so when you're reading a commentary or something, you have to understand that that's the way they're looking at it. I hope I'm making sense to you. Outside the inner circle is the carnal Christian. So the issue with the carnal Christian, and this all comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul addresses the Corinth church and tells them they're acting like mere men. They're acting like unsaved individuals. And so from that, or I think he says they're acting carnally or carnal. And from that comes the compartmentalization of all of the New Testament really into two classifications: spiritual Christian, carnal Christian. And so you have to recognize that the carnal Christian is still in the realm of going to heaven and still is in Christ, but they're not a spiritual Christian. A spiritual Christian is a higher level Christian, okay? And again, they act and think, the carnal Christian, like the unsaved. And here we get into the terminology that's also used as the old self, or they walk in darkness because they are, as such, acting from every practical look and examination. They are acting exactly as an unsaved person would act, even though they have accepted Christ as their Savior at some point in time and supposedly have become a Christian. Whereas the new self walks in the light, and you'll have these terminologies used all the time. And so what individuals are doing, in some cases, flipping out in and out of being in a carnal condition or a spiritual condition, is 1 John 1:9. Thank you. Get me started. Huh? If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What would I do without my wife? And all of that, of course, is... There's some truth to this. There's some truth to the reality that as a Christian we will sin. And that's what John talks about in 1 John. And if any man says that he is without sin, he's a liar. And so, and how we cleanse ourselves or become cleansed in the realm of God is we do confess our sins to God, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But whether or not there is a compartmentalization, as it were, here that is present, that's another issue altogether. And these have compartmentalized that and made it very compartmental. And we'll see, I think, that it becomes very convenient then to have much of the world saved. And also the difference between the spiritual and the carnal Christian then has to do with an issue of rewards. So there's a lot of talk about, you know, what difference does it make then if I accept Christ and I want to live like the world and think like the world and do like the world and I have no evidence of any Christianity in my life? I never go to church. I never talk about it. In fact, I have no interest in it whatsoever. Well, the difference is, supposedly, that you're going to miss out on rewards even though you'll still be in heaven. And that's the way that is done. So all of the New Testament effort in the epistles is to try to move people who are in Christ from carnality to spirituality. And so when you're reading the epistles, much of that emphasis is to try to move people from carnality to spirituality. Are y'all following me with this? Does that make sort of sense to you? I hope it does. And that's what they believe that most of the New Testament is about. And I will show you in a little bit that's what they believe even the book of 1 John is about. And with that and associated with that is the two natures theory. The two natures theory of many theologians and many good theologians is that when, of course, obviously you're born with your old sin nature, but when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit and you have a new nature as well. So now you have two natures. And you have a choice as to whether you walk with the old man, or you walk with the new man, or you walk with the old nature, or you walk with the new nature. Which nature you want? You can choose because you have both natures inside of you. And you see it fits with all this other compartmentalization that's going on here. Y'all with me? McCully, you're looking at me like I've lost my mind. Probably have, but that's beside the point. All right, here's the Calvinistic theological framework. And again, there's not anything. This is what I call, this is the purity, the purest side, because you're going to find some shades in between on this. But again, you have the tulip over here, total depravity, man is dead in trespasses and sin, election is based on the sovereign work of God, there's atonement only for the elect, grace is irresistible, and saints always persevere. And we have, again, the unsaved realm. And in the Scriptures, that unsaved realm is the realm of darkness, where people are dead in sins, they have love of self, love of evil, practice of evil, and deception. That is the sinful world that we live in. And the Bible goes into great detail about all of that and makes it very black and white. And you have the circle again, if we use that as a circle of being in Christ. And I will add to that, in Christ is a new creation, born again, it's John chapter 3. And I think that part of the problem with all of this, when you're having this discussion, especially in the Arminian side, is they don't deal or talk in terms of the new birth. That's just always kind of a tag on. Because that's what Christ Himself said and brought out so forcibly, is that there must be a true work of God. One must be born from above or have the new birth, that we call it. And so we have the unsaved realm, we have the in Christ realm. I don't have an inner circle here. Basically, it's the realm of light as opposed to the realm of darkness. And in this new creation, there is a new nature, and that new nature produces love for God, love for truth, servants of God, and obedience or unto God. In saying that, then how we go about getting individuals into that circle as per se, and we don't really do it, it must be the work of God, but the way God works is that He works through the preaching of the Word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul talks about in Romans 1:16. And faith comes by hearing, later on in Romans, and hearing by the Word of God. Or in James 1:18, and the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. Or Peter talks about that you were born again, not of that which is perishable, but that which is imperishable. That is, by the abiding Word of God. And this was the Word that was preached unto you. And so the preaching of the Word with the work of the Holy Spirit draws an individual to Christ, and that is what we do. And the realm of light here, when a person is born again, they have these characteristics. Now, it is not a position of perfection, though. But it is a position of radical change and spiritual growth. Okay? So we're not talking about that this is not glorification here. Glorification is when we will experience that complete change, moving into the presence of God, and the Scriptures tell us that we'll be like Christ. We are still on this earth, and we are still in fleshly bodies. But Christ is Lord of the new life. And that doesn't mean that He's perfectly Lord of the new life. There's slips and falls and bumps and all kinds of problems with every one of us. But still, the tenor of the life is that we have a new master. And we're concerned about what that master thinks. And we may have moments where we're not concerned, but we always come back to that concern. And so we call that process sanctification into Christ's likeness. And with that, I just remind you that we start as babies. I don't know if you can see that down there or not, but it says babies, we sin, and we struggle. And that's what Paul talks about in Philippians 2 when he says that we need to work out, not work for, but work out or work in our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that works within us both to will and to work His good pleasure. And, of course, the Scriptures are replete with that, and that's what much of the New Testament epistles are about. But it is one realm. Now, this is what I believe is scriptural here. But when you're looking in the Word of God and you're looking at different books of the Bible, especially the epistles, depending on who you're reading and what their theological base is, you see, this is going to affect how they write. what they write about any given passage. And I want you to clearly understand that, because there are some significant differences here. There are some similarities, but there are some significant differences as well. So let's look at it from this, going back to the Arminianism again. And classifications of Christians. You have carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. In the two natures of Christians, you have the fallen nature and the saved nature. And at any given time, the person can be exercising either one of those natures, supposedly. It's their will to choose which one they want to follow, their fallen nature or their saved nature. Now, for practical purposes, the people like Zane Hodges in their writing, they always seem to be falling in the fallen nature area. You know, because that's where the emphasis lies, is, well, these people accepted Jesus at some time, even though they haven't been in church in 12 years and curse like a sailor and don't care a thing about God and don't see anything, you know, have no concern whatsoever. Well, they're just living in their fallen nature. They're carnal Christians. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, that's the extreme, but that is exactly, as you will see, what they believe. And the consequences of continued living in these two areas, one is you can be disciplined, and we also would believe that discipline is in the Bible. I would fully agree with that. Or you produce fruit either of those realms. And then again, you have loss of rewards if you're living as a carnal Christian, or you have rewards if you're living as a spiritual Christian. And I also believe in rewards, so I'm not talking about that. Again, the discipline and the loss of rewards is the consequence of living life as a carnal Christian. And on the other hand, if you're living life as a spiritual Christian, you're producing fruit and you're gaining rewards for glory. And there's where a lot of their emphasis is. So as you go down the pipe here, you see what is characteristic of the carnal Christian is the fallen nature, discipline, loss of rewards. And all of this is an association with them living and acting and being just like those of the world. And what I would suggest to you is that this is why, you know, John MacArthur wrote his book called The Gospel According to Jesus, that started this what is called the Lordship Controversy, because he believed that this kind of thinking promoted what is called easy believism. You got all these people that have professed at some point the name of Christ, and yet they have no characteristic of that in their life. And he didn't believe that that's what the Scripture itself taught at all. And in fact, you know, I believe he's exactly right. I think the entire tone of anywhere you look in Scripture, the passage we were dealing with this morning with Brother Randy, but almost any passage you go to, the passage that I'm dealing with in John chapter 8 is the same thing. You're going to deal with this issue, and you're either going to line up in one camp or the other camp. You're either going to be promoting easy believism, and I also believe that borders on universalism, because basically, under this scenario, you can almost, not quite, but almost take everybody as being saved. And certainly if you follow really the Christ died for every man and logically chase that out, you have universal atonement. But you also have it if the definition of faith is so weak that anybody that's ever attended church or done anything in a movement towards Christ or God or any kind of profession, they must be a Christian. And it almost, again, it borders on universal atonement. Again, the Calvinist, on the other hand, got really one classification. True Christians born from above. Not two classifications. One nature, which is, I believe. Now, many good men will argue with this, but I believe there's one nature. And I will talk about that in just a second. Some of the notes I've given you talk about that. The character of the Christian life. Fruit. And fruit is all individuals in Christ produce fruit. Some 60-fold, some 90-fold, but they all produce fruit. What did Christ say? By their fruit, you shall know them. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And if Paul says in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not one of His. So the fruit of the Spirit here means that there's got to be at least some fruit in the life of the Christian. May not be a whole lot. Maybe a little bit not what it should be. I was trying to think of the right word there. But fruit nonetheless. And the final judgment. All have rewards distributed in perfect judgment. God will be the judge of that. And we all know that there are certain scriptures that deal with the fact that in glory we will have responsible positions. We're not going to be floating on clouds playing harps. But there will be work to be done. It will be glorious work, but nonetheless there will be work to be done. And those assignments and rewards all come from Christ. And we can rest in the perfectness of His selection of that. And there is the sovereign sanctification process, beginning as babies that grow. And the Scriptures are very clear about this. And we are finite. And so we struggle in our circumstances. Nobody is denying that. Even though I believe we have one true new nature. And our environment, habits, and our old sinful bodies have not changed. I become a Christian, but in the fact that I become a Christian doesn't transform me out of this sinful body that I'm in, doesn't change my physical surroundings, and doesn't change the temptations that exist there. MacArthur calls it our humanness. And so I'm an oddity. I have a new nature in an old body, in an old sinful environment and darkened, sin-darkened world.
Isn't that how some say there are two natures? You have the spiritual nature and then you have the flesh that is still corrupt. I mean, that's how they come by it.
Right. Yeah, and we're going to look at that in just a second. But my point is I don't, you know, and there's many good men that believe that there's two natures there. I don't think there's Scripture to support that personally. I can't see that. And I'll think there's Scriptures that support one nature. And we'll look at that in just a second. But I do want to make clear that we're not talking about perfection when we're talking about these things. When we're talking about fruit and all these things, we're not talking about perfection, and that's why, you know, we're left here to live by faith, and faith, living by faith is a struggle. A struggle in which you're running and you fall down and skin your knees and you get up and say, Lord, forgive me and help me to do better next time, and you get on the way. But you're clinging to Christ and you're growing in Christ. And your concern is for Christ and for His kingdom and for His word and all those things. Has everybody got that? And I'm just telling you from my perspective here, so what I see. And the point here that I want you to think through is that whether it is your belief system is here or it's at the other screen I just showed you or someplace in between, depending on who is writing a commentary or who's preaching or teaching and you're listening to, they're going to teach according to the way they're interpreting these things. Okay? Does that make sense? And so that can be very confusing. And of course, again, in the sovereign sanctification process, despite the struggles and the problems and the skint knees, the saints continue in faith. They continue in faith. Seen again, we'll talk about this morning, Pilgrim's Progress, which is such a good example. When Pilgrim was walking down that trail and they ended up in the Slough of Despond and Doubting Castle and all those things, they didn't remain there, but they got back on the path and they continued to the Celestial City and they never lost their faith. They had some sorry times, but they made it through those times because they persevered in the faith. All right. Now, the two natures theory, and so you can just sort of say this is a portal guy there with his tie on. I thought he looks like a church-going guy. And he's born really with his old nature. Now, all of us have got that big old black, dark nature there where we're dead in trespasses and sins. And the two natures theory says that when he becomes a Christian, he receives a new nature. All right, so now we got two of them side by side. And they're having a battle. They're having a fight in there. One nature, the old nature and the new nature are just having it out. Boy, who's going to win? Wham, wham, wham. There's a battle going on. And that's the way a lot of people describe that within the individual. And the scripture used for backup of the old nature, new nature, or the two natures, the primary one is, guess what? Romans 7. Now, we don't have time to go in that tonight, but you've heard, and I thank the Lord for Randy McCulley because he agrees with me. The Romans 7, where Paul is talking about that spiritual struggle, is not a saved man. I do not believe that by any stretch of the imagination, I don't even understand how good people can follow the context of that whole context and come up with that's a saved man. And a lot of that has to do with, well, you know, I've experienced that. You know, when Paul talks about I can't do what I want to do and, you know, and all that. Well, that may be. There's some truth to that. Nobody's going to argue that there's not a, quote, something of a battle going on where you're seeking to please God and you can't please Him to the fullest. But what Romans 7 is talking about is the law. And here was a man trying to keep the law to make himself righteous. And he'd already talked about a marriage and the fact that when one of the parties dies, the other one is free to marry. And he said, so therefore, when the law is dead and it's dead in Christ, he says you're free to marry a new one. And so you got to take the context into it. So he's making an example there of don't go back and cling and rely upon the law for your salvation. It won't get you there. And as a Pharisee, he was relying on the law. And he finally would cry out, you know, who will separate me from this body of death? Well, then he comes to Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it makes every sense when it's understood as Paul either reflecting back or presenting a case of an individual who's trying to save themselves on the basis of the law, and they can't. In fact, if anything, it corresponds with Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the fact that he kept the law to the letter, but he also considered it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. He was married to a new one, and he was dead to the law when he came to Christ. Now, the interesting thing is the support for this old nature, new nature, and the thing that these individuals are constantly going back to is Romans chapter 7. That's their biggie, and I think they're interpreting Romans 7 wrong. That's my point. And one of the other biggies, look where, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And this is a familiar context. Verses 16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Notice that. Isn't that interesting? What's he talking about again? He's talking about, the whole book of Galatians is about those who wanted to put themselves under the law. And he's talking about you don't need to be under the law. It will do you no good. And if you're putting yourself under the law, you're not in the form of grace. Your reliance is not upon Christ, and you're free in Christ. And he goes on to describe this being under the law, the deeds of the flesh and so forth, and the contrast that is between them versus the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. But you will not find in that context of Galatians 5, 16 to 18 anything where it says nature at all. There is a struggle going on there, but it's not a struggle with an old nature and a new nature. It may be with an old way of life or old way of thinking, but it's not with an old nature. Well, what happened there? Okay, there's some other scripture, and we won't go there tonight. You can, in your own time, but there's the scripture that they use, and all of these Colossians is talking about putting off and putting on. And it's an admonition to don't be walking like you used to walk. Don't be thinking like you used to think as an unsaved man. But again, there's no real reference there to nature. The concept is in the mind of those that want to interpret it that way because it fits their agenda when they're interpreting the Word of God. Now, what I believe is one nature. You got the old natural man, and then you got a new nature. And that's the new birth. That is John 3, when Christ was talking to Nicodemus. You're born from above. You have the same body, habits, and humanness, same sinful environment and temptations, but you got a new nature. And the scripture I would use for backup, if I didn't have anything else but 2 Corinthians 5:17, I've got all I need. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are side by side with new things. No, passed away. Behold, all things become new. Or how about in the picture that is given of the new birth, when you're talking in the new covenant, which we are participants in, out of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel 36, if we took the time to, let's look there. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 25. Christ is speaking, and this is addressed to Israel, but again, we are partakers. He says, he's talking about when he saves all Israel, looking forward to future. There's yet a time for Israel. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, verse 25, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, so forth. Do you see that's a complete transition? Again, in this life it's not a perfect transition, but he's talking about a heart transplant job. If you want to call it a nature transplant, where I've got the old nature taken out and I got a new one put in there. And I can't see how you can get anything from that but exactly that. And there is all of the scripture would fit this same mold. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, look there real quickly. Again, where we're talking about the transition from the old to the new. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, and by the way, were by nature, past tense, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That old nature is in the past tense. There's no reference there to it still hanging around. And therefore, you have a choice, an option, whether you... God gave you something new over here, and He's still got something old over here, and you can flip-flop back and forth between the two and all that. Now, I'm not denying sin. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about that he talks about a true conversion here. I'm not going to cover all these, but I will just point you to something which I think is interesting in sort of an illustrious way. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, when Peter is talking about apostates. And it's interesting to me because in the definitions that people like Hodges would give for apostasy are people that are in the church and are functioning by profession as Christian. According to his definition of faith and so forth, they would be true Christians, but they would just be carnal Christians. Hope you follow me. We'll see that in a minute. But when Peter describes them with all of these ugly things that he says, and you get down to chapter 2, verse 22, well, let me back up to verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. In other words, they knew these things in their head, but it never was transforming. They weren't born from above. And then he goes on to say, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. The illustration that he uses. What's wrong with the dog and the sow? What are they doing? They're following their nature. You can clean up a pig. You can wash him real good, put a bow on him. As soon as you let him out the door, he hits for the nearest mud hole, doesn't he? Because his nature hasn't changed. And the same way with a dog. He goes and vomits, and then he goes out and eats his vomit. Because that's his natural thing he wants to do. And it's disgusting to you and me, just like we are disgusting in our natural condition to God. But that's what he does because his nature is that way. And the point being is these individuals, their problem is they're still in the old nature. That's all they have. And that's what I believe Peter is bringing out there. So we have one nature, either a new one or an old one. All right. Now, gone through, that was the introduction. And we're almost done here. I just want to go back over some of the ground that we covered very quickly last time. The concept of lordship salvation came about as a contradiction to the era of easy believism that crept into the evangelical church beginning in the mid-20th century. The evangelical community has largely accepted easy believism as the biblical standard. It was aided by the theological development of the carnal Christian concept, a Christian that acts exactly like a non-Christian, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The opposing position is called free grace theology, opposing to lordship salvation, which maintains that the lordship salvation view is marked by legalism and a lack of graciousness. In particular, free grace theology claims that the lordship position is fixated on the works-minded gospel of Matthew while overlooking the grace-minded gospel of John. Now, brethren, I hope from my going through John, I just really think that is a ridiculous statement. In fact, where I'm at in John now, we talked about this morning, John 3:36. He that is not obedient to the Son, and it's talking about bearing the marks of true salvation in that obedience, the wrath of God abides on him. And of course, in John 3 is where you have the new birth, the essentiality of the new birth. It's not enough to be religious. And you also have what we've been going through here of late, where Christ is speaking to those who believed that if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Well, wait a minute. I thought they were already believing. You follow me? And so we understand that there is a type of belief that's not saving belief and there is a type of belief that is true saving belief. All of these things are in John and much more. And so it's everywhere you turn in the Scripture. And all of these are what I consider poor interpretations. And I went over last time, and I'll just very quickly go over them, a summary of free grace theology really extracted from Zane Hodges' book, and he's the leader of this, kind of the leader of this pack in modern times. Now, by the way, he died last year. So I'm speaking of someone dead, so Lord, forgive me. I'm just doing this to show that I think his theology was poor. I'll go no further than that. But he wrote this book, and this book he wrote the Gospel Under Siege, which was the, quote, free grace theology handbook. MacArthur came out with the Gospel According to Jesus, which was contrary to that. And then Zane Hodges came back with Absolutely Free afterward. So there was this theological battle going on for those that understand the issues out there, okay, in the evangelical world. But here's what Hodges said. Repentance is not essential to the gospel message. In no sense is repentance related to saving faith. So you can have faith without repentance? I don't think so. Faith is a human act, not a gift from God. Now that's a complete denial of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, isn't it? It occurs in a decisive moment, but does not necessarily continue. It doesn't necessarily continue. That's a denial of perseverance of the faith. You see the differences here. True faith can be subverted, be overthrown, collapsed, or even turned to unbelief. To believe unto salvation is to believe the facts of the gospel. Trusting Jesus means believing the saving facts about Him. And to believe those facts is to appropriate the gift of eternal life. Those who add any suggestion of commitment have departed from the New Testament idea of salvation. Take up your cross and follow me is not there. Spiritual fruit is not guaranteed in the Christian life. Some Christians spend their lives in a barren wasteland of defeat, confusion, and every kind of evil. Heaven is guaranteed to believers, but Christian victory is not. One could even say the saved still need salvation. Christ offers a whole range of post-conversion deliverance experiences to supply what Christians lack. But these other salvations all require the addition of human work, such as obedience, submission, confession of Jesus as Lord. Thus, God is dependent to some degree on human effort in achieving deliverance from sin in this life. Now, what he's talking about there is remember the two circles? He's talking about people that are in the outer circle, and he's trying to move them in the inner circle. They're out there kicking around just like the unsaved people. Submission is not in any sense a condition for eternal life. That's the outer circle. Calling on the Lord means appealing to Him, not submitting to Him. That's the inner circle. You see that? Nothing guarantees that a true Christian will love God. That's the outer circle. Salvation does not necessarily even place the sinner in a relationship of harmonious fellowship with God. Boy, that is a denial of Romans chapter 5, 1, where we now have peace with God. So, I mean, there's just so many things here to turn to that are just absolutely confrontationally 180 degrees, at least from my perspective. You can develop your own theology here, but I'm throwing it out at you of what God's Word says. If people are sure they believe, their faith must be genuine. In other words, good intentions is all that's required. And that's what, so Christ didn't have it right in Matthew 7 when He said, there will be many to me that will say to me in that day, many, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in Your name and didn't we do that name? He'll say, depart from me, I never knew You. Those people had, people sure they believe, their faith must be genuine. They thought they were in Christ, right? All who claim Christ by faith as Savior, even those involved in serious or prolonged sin, should be assured that they belong to God come what may. It is a dangerous and destructive to question the salvation of professing Christians. The New Testament writers never questioned the reality of their readers' faith. Is that true? Of course not. Paul, writing to these same Corinthians at the end of 2 Corinthians, says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. It's just nuts. And that's what the whole book of 1 John is written about. It is possible to experience a moment of faith that guarantees heaven for eternity, then to turn away permanently and live a life that is utterly barren of any spiritual fruit. Genuine believers might even cease to name the name of Christ or confess Christianity. The entire book of Acts fails to reveal a single passage where people are pressed to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their personal Lord in order to be saved. Now, these are the arguments. I think we've seen enough of this. If you want to look at this online, you can do it. And here's the scriptures they use for support. And what they've done, in every one of those, if you look at them, just like John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Well, interestingly enough, though, they don't continue. Read the rest of that. Who were born, not of the will of man and so forth, but of God. So it's the power of God behind all of that. But they're taking, in all of these places, like John 3:16 or whatever, that is taken out of context, and they're only talking about the believe aspect of that and not defining what that belief is. And not measuring it against other scriptures that define what belief really means and what is associated with that belief system that makes it genuine belief. Just like James talked about. You believe in God, you do well to believe the demons also believe and they tremble. So, you know, we have to take the context into account and then measure it against other scripture. And that's part of one of our hermeneutical rules.
One of the slides back where he talked about how the writers of the New Testament...
You saw that going that fast, huh?
Yeah, I did. said that it made it sound like God wasn't the author of Scripture, that there were... And that's probably part of the problem, is that they don't think that God's the author of...
No, they do think God. I mean, Jane Hodges would definitely think that, you know...
It didn't sound that way.
But okay.
Jim.
Yes. Yes. Well, the point he's making here is that there's no repentance shown in there. I understand, but I'm simply saying, because some of these accounts don't talk about repentance and don't talk about doing good works or go and sin no more, which is repentance, as Christ told the woman caught in adultery, then he's claiming, you see, the gospel message doesn't include repentance. He's saying it only includes a form of belief. That's all it includes.
They would have never been given that word. They made some motion actually to Jesus.
Well, and
they stayed home.
And I fully agree with you, but also it's true that not every account in Scripture, when you're talking about faith and belief, do you get all the ingredients that entails? You have to look at other places, which are millennia, to define what faith really is. And who was seeing their faith? Jesus is. He knows I can look at other passages. He knows what's in the heart of man. So he knew their faith was genuine. That's what he's saying there. You know, he's not just accepting anything that somebody throws at him, but he says, I'm seeing their faith. It's a genuine faith, which will include repentance. It could possibly do otherwise. You know, that he that won't take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So he obviously thought those people were worthy of him, right? Well, anyway, we're all, I think, in agreement here with that, but I'm just trying to explain that that's how they come up with their theologies. They pull these things out in bits and pieces, and they said, see, there's nothing about repentance in this account.
I don't see how they don't see it.
It doesn't say that he didn't repent either.
No.
It doesn't enforce their...
He didn't come there and say, your faith has made you well, and he says... Yeah, but I'm going to live like the devil from now on. It doesn't say that there either. You're right. I mean, there's no such a thing as it being ridiculous there. Okay. Comments from key individuals supporting Lordship salvation. I don't know if I want to go over this or not. But let me read a couple of them. The Gospel According to Jesus writes, listen to the typical gospel presentation nowadays, and you'll hear sinners entreated with words like accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, ask Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life, or make a decision for Christ. You may be so accustomed to hearing these phrases, or those phrases, that it will surprise you to learn none of them is based on biblical terminology. They are the products of a diluted gospel. It is not the gospel according to Jesus. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow Him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. Now, I believe that he's right on target with that. I'm not going to read what Packer, you can read these on your own, or Boyce said. I will read what Piper says here. So often you find in many churches and ministries the cultivation of an implicit two-stage Christianity, what we're talking about today. A faith stage and then maybe an obedience stage. But this is not the way the Bible pictures the life of faith. The separation of faith and obedience, as though faith were necessary for salvation and obedience were optional, is a mistake owing to a misunderstanding of what faith really is. True saving faith is not the kind of belief in the facts of the gospel that leaves the heart and life unchanged. Amen. I'm not going to read Feinberg either. Okay. Here's the arguments. And I've got to move quick here. Christians that have saving faith are first of all born again. John 6:44 states that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. This fits with the Scripture's teaching on total depravity. Therefore, no one could believe in the first place unless God Himself deals in effectual grace. This is exactly what is meant in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Faith is a gift from God on the basis of grace. The concept missing in the Arminian theology of the free grace theology is the transformation of the new birth. And the point being that this and only this is true saving faith, and when true saving faith is present, it is a life-transforming work. Now, I believe that, of course I wrote that, but I believe that this is the foundation and fundamental of the whole issue right here. You know, the new birth brings with it this, the true faith of, in Christ, which brings with it a transformation of the life. The faith that saves commitment does not mean the person leads a perfect life. You've got to reemphasize that, because those that believe in Lordship salvation are accused of perfection. And that's not what they're saying at all. It's not what MacArthur's saying. It's not what Piper's saying. But commitment to Christ does not mean that obedience rather than disobedience will be the trend of the life. The Christian life is a struggle. We've talked about that. God's love to His own becomes chastening when necessary, Hebrews 12. And when there is sin, the true person of faith confesses sin and comes to the Father for forgiveness. That's the 1 John 1:9. Faith is a wholehearted trust in Christ personally, not merely faith about Him, faith in Him, and there is a big difference. Those who have true faith will love Christ, and have given some scripture for that, and will want to do His bidding. Such a person may sin, but not continue to defy His authority and pursue what Christ hates. Surrender to God is the true believer's highest joy because he has become a new creation. The free grace theologians claim the Gospel of John does not address repentance and addresses faith as though it can come in any form, type, or degree. However, it is the Gospel of John that addresses the necessity of the new birth. I've already mentioned those things to you, so I'll pass on that. The sinner's act of faith is not the main issue in the Lordship controversy. The real debate is with what God does in redeeming the elect. Is the person claiming faith really born again? Is the old self crucified and no longer serving as a slave to sin? Romans 6. We've been crucified with Christ. Does the person have a new nature? As given, again, some scripture there. Is the faith of such the person can say they are slaves to righteousness, which is what Romans 6:18 indicates. You were a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to Christ. You're a slave to righteousness. The Arminian approach to faith is sadly fostering a faith in one's faith. Now you think about it, that's exactly what it's doing. You made a decision one time, you did something, and so your confidence is in what you did, not in Christ. And I've said before, I even went to a sermon one time from an ecumenical thing that somebody talked me into going to. And the whole speech by the guy was, how do we know that we're saved? You keep going back to that stake you put in the ground. That day you accepted Jesus. And if you have doubts about your salvation, keep going back to that stake in the ground. That's faith in your faith. Faith in what you did at some point in time. Instead of faith in Christ. My faith in Christ is not something that happened one time. It's something that happens every moment of every day for the Christian, right? The Arminian approach to faith is sadly fostering a faith in one's faith, not in the transforming power of Christ alone, and with it a complete submission to Christ as Lord of the life. Free grace theology proponents take their strength from claiming to be champions of grace. However, their type of grace is anemic. Titus 3:5 further eliminates the Arminian ideas of grace that man obligates God via man's exercise of profession without possession, which is supposed to assure man of glory while leaving man locked in his sin. No salvation, all of it, is not on the basis of deeds which we have done, including our profession of faith and our faith. It is God's work done according to His mercy. It is not merely a declaratory transaction legally promising a place in heaven while the sinner is left captive to sin. It involves a transforming of the nature through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, thus transforming the life. If you look at Titus chapter 3, Paul even gives a description of people in the world, and then he talks about that's the way we used to act. Then he goes on to describe how regeneration takes place. It's the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Another one of those one nature things, by the way, a good one. Repentance is essential to the gospel as man in Adam is hopelessly lost in sin. A change is required with conversion. Paul's evangelism always demanded conversion. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Acts 17, when he's on Mars Hill. Repentance is what leads to life and to the knowledge of the truth. Thus, salvation is impossible apart from repentance. Now, I've already addressed that. Here's what I want to close with. So I beg your pardon. I know I always have too much stuff. How do free grace theology advocates deal with 1 John? In Zane Hodges' commentary on 1 John, he describes the purpose of the letter. It warns against the dangers of false teaching and exhorts believers to lives of obedience to God and love for their brothers and sisters. Now, I want you to think of that for a minute. I hope you're familiar with 1 John. I mean, I went through it a few years ago, and I'm writing a commentary on it now, which I'll use my own commentary here in a minute. But 1 John is a book that John declares why he wrote it, 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. And it presents all of these contrasts. Here's the way the unbeliever acts. Here's the way the believer acts. Here's the way the believer loves God. Here's the way the unbeliever doesn't love God, and so forth and so on. All the way through it, black and white and continually. And here is Hodges coming along, and he's trying to make this an exhortation for you to do a better job. It's, again, the outer circle, inner circle thing. I hope you see that. And so that's why when I read or you read these commentaries, depending on who wrote them, it's very confusing. And you say, well, you know, it doesn't seem like that's what they're talking about to me, but that's what he says. Now look at 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Hodges' commentary says the following. The objective John had in mind in writing about these significant realities was that you, the readers, may have fellowship with us, the apostles. Since he later in 2:12-14 made it perfectly clear that he regarded the readers as genuine Christians, his goal was obviously not their conversions. It is an interpretive mistake of considerable moment to treat the term fellowship as though it meant little more than to be a Christian. The readers were already saved, but they needed this letter if they were to enjoy real fellowship with the apostolic circle to which the author belonged. Now, I included that because this is the outer circle, inner circle again. When you see fellowship with God and fellowship with Christ, at least I would say, in my mind, estimation throughout the New Testament, it's talking about the reality of the new birth. You either have fellowship with Christ or you don't have fellowship with Christ. Period. It's not trying to get Christian people to walk in fellowship with Christ or in fellowship with His people. In fact, that's 1 John will even talk about that. But if you don't love the brethren, you say you love God and you don't love the brother, and you're a liar and the truth is not in you. He's going to say those things because there has to be fellowship there. Now, from my own commentary, pardon me for having my own, 1 John is about reality. How can one know they have eternal life? Many people profess to be Christians but are not. The epistle of 1 John provides the answer to the genuineness of any person's salvation by providing contrast based on the reality of the evidence of true salvation, eternal life, in the recipient, as compared with the evidence of the unsaved. For the reader, it is though they are taking a self-evaluation with eternal consequences. MacArthur has written, the Apostle John also wrote an entire epistle about the marks of a true believer. To those struggling with assurance, he did not counsel them to pin their hopes on a past incident or a moment of faith, He gave instead a doctrinal test and moral test and reiterated them throughout this epistle. His first epistle. From my own commentary on 1 John 1:3, by comparison I have written, in having this fellowship, it means that those sharing fellowship with the Godhead have the righteousness of Christ. For God cannot associate with wickedness and the same holy desires. Those in fellowship love what He loves. This means practically that God is not a stranger, and the person in this fellowship wants to be in His presence because his nature has been made likened unto God's nature. It is therefore impossible for someone who does not love God and does not like the same thing God likes to have fellowship with Him. Does that make sense? Do you have fellowship with people you can't stand? Of course not. You have fellowship, true fellowship we're talking about. Not this politically correct and manufactured smiley face stuff, but true fellowship with people that you have the same likes and dislikes and loves. Because you think like them, you understand them, they understand you, you love what they love, and so forth and so on. Not perfectly, but very close. In 1 John 2:9, as an example, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now, Hodge says in his commentary, if John thought that no Christian could hate another Christian, there was no need to personalize the word his. But the opinion held by some that a true Christian could never hate another Christian is naive and contrary to the Bible and experience. Even so great a man as King David was guilty of murder, which is the final expression of hate. Do you think that David hated the Hittite? I don't think so. I think he was caught in his own personal sin dilemma. But, you know, that's a real stretch if that's the best you can come up with in the Scripture. But John was warning his readers against a spiritual danger that is all too real. And he goes back to John 1:8 about that we say we have no sin, that the truth is not in us. And he was affirming that a Christian who can hate his fellow Christian has not genuinely escaped from the darkness of this present passing age. He's in the big circle. To put it another way, he has much to learn about God and cannot legitimately claim an intimate knowledge of Christ. That's the inner circle. If he really knew Christ as he ought, he would love his brother. That's the inner circle. Y'all see where I'm going there? Trying to show you that's where, when you read these commentators, from my own commentary I've written. Now we're going back here just to this, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. That's the test. Okay? Is that clear? John says that if we claim we are in the light but really hate our brother, then we are not in the light at all. Does, trumps, says, and contradicts it. The idea is that it is impossible to be in the light and at the same time hate our brother who has been saved by Christ. This is because God or Christ is synonymous with light, and so is regeneration. The person saved by Christ, by the very definition, is a person who is in the light. If the person then claiming to be in the light is actually hating another person in the light, the equation is impossible. Love and light go together, and hate and darkness go together. There is no other mixture possible. It is impossible because of what has just been discussed about the nature of God in love. In fact, if you look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Such a person who hates their brother is claiming to be in the light, but in reality they are in darkness, the realm of the unregenerate. And see also across the page 1 John 3:10. And again, looking at the context, notice the clear statement by John in 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Same thing. He's repeating it so that there's clarity there. We're not talking about Christians that are hating their brother. We're talking about the evidence that if you hate your brother, there's something wrong with your profession. I just want to remind you a few of the hermeneutical rules real quickly. The interpreter must rest his theology on those passages. Remember, these are the things we went over at the very beginning, that are clear and not upon those that are obscure. Essential truth is not tucked away in some incidental remark in Scripture, nor in some passage that remains ambiguous even after thorough research. There is one system of truth or theology contained in Scripture, and therefore all doctrines must cohere or agree with each other. That means that the interpretations of specific passages must not contradict the total teaching of Scripture on a point. Y'all follow me on that? If it does, then our interpretation is wrong. Something's not right somewhere. The interpreter must know the context of a particular passage by studying the materials immediately before it, immediately after it. The material before the passage is the radar which guides the approaching, and the following material is the radar of the leaving. And if we can track the material approaching and leaving the particular passage, we have the framework in which the passage is to be understood. We don't have time for that, so I'm going to pass this up. Go back and just reiterate again how those things fall into the theories here. One or the other of those two different theories that are there. One more hermeneutical rule. I think this one is very apropos for what we're doing. The interpreter has as his goal to discover the original meaning and intention of the text. His goal is exegesis, to lead the meaning out of the text and shun eisegesis, bringing a meaning to the text. I don't develop my theology over here in sort of a little area and vacuum, and I pull a few little verses and I connive my theology and get it all formed and shaped up and get it all nice and invented, build my theology over here, and then I start pushing it, forcing my theology into the Word of God and other passages. That's the point. Because I think that's what we see if we're really honest about it. Now, I know I've covered, as usual, a whole lot of stuff and gone 100 miles an hour, but I hope this is enlightening for you, so that when you are reading particularly commentaries and things that people write, you recognize where that person's coming from. Or if you can't recognize where they're coming from, that you at least understand that they have their theology, and in many cases, that theology is being pushed into their interpretation of any given passage in the Word of God. And therefore, when you're reading that passage and trying to determine what it means, you may not think it, you may say, well, that doesn't look to me what it means. Now, I'm not saying they're wrong, because a lot of times we can read a passage and our first impression of that passage is not what that passage really means. I'm not saying that we only move on first impressions. But when the passage is clear, we do all of our hermeneutical things and look at it in the right context and study the words and do all the things that we're supposed to do, and it says something very clearly, then it is not saying something else, period. You know, it can't be, especially if it's in harmony and agreement with everything else in the Bible that's all around it and in other similar passages and other writings and so forth. Y'all are with me on that. So these things are very important. They're important because our life is built around the Word of God. And that's why we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed. Okay, that's all I have for tonight. Are there questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.